Matthew chapter 11. And we commence our reading at the 20th verse. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So reads the word of God, and may he bless it to all our hearts. I don't know how many of you have had the opportunity or the privilege of visiting the Holy Land of Israel. I can see it in my mind's eye, the ruins of the 5th century synagogue and its remnants in the city of Capernaum. Just the ruins of the synagogue and a few houses in that old city. It's almost all that is left now of Capernaum on the northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Indeed, there is almost nothing today of the three towns which are mentioned in this passage that we read. These towns upon which Jesus pronounced his woes. We know nothing of the preaching or of the miracles which Jesus performed in these three Galilean towns, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Reference is made elsewhere in the New Testament to the works of Jesus in Bethsaida and Capernaum, but not on the scale that seems to be suggested by these verses. Chorazin is not mentioned again in the New Testament, in the Gospel records, apart from the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel. It's good, of course, to remind ourselves that we do not have a complete record of the life of Jesus. And John reminds us in his Gospel that if such had been attempted, then the world itself could not contain all that would be written. We must note concerning these three cities. First of all, the privileges that they enjoyed. Jesus makes an unfavorable comparison between these three cities and those of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. The latter three had a bad reputation in the ancient world in terms of evil and wickedness. But it is to the privileges which Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum had enjoyed that Jesus draws attention, privileges which the others had never experienced. Why were they in this superior position? It was because, of course, that they were cities in which Jesus himself had been present, cities that he had visited, cities in which he had preached, cities in which he had done his miracles. Capernaum lay on the main route from Damascus to the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a prosperous town in the time of Christ, and Jesus made it his headquarters during his Galilean ministry. It was on the seashore at Capernaum that the crowd had listened to Jesus preaching from a boat. And afterwards, seasoned fishermen who'd experienced a bad night's fishing were overwhelmed by the size of the catch when at his command they had let down their nets. It was there, in Capernaum, that four of the local fishermen were called to leave their livelihood and follow this young preacher. It was a nobleman from that town whose son was healed, as recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 4. It was in Capernaum that Jesus had first fallen foul of the religious establishment because he dared to heal a man on the Sabbath day. It happened like this. Jesus had been in the synagogue in Capernaum and had preached with remarkable authority. The power of his words were vividly reinforced by action when a man in the congregation who was possessed by an unclean spirit suddenly disrupted the proceedings by shouting out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And so the people of that town, that city, were witnesses of his power. And Jesus draws attention to that particular aspect. Later that same day, in the home of Peter, Jesus had healed the mother-in-law of his newfound disciple. The peace and the quiet of that Sabbath evening were shattered by the clamor of voices as they besieged that little house, in order to experience the healing power of Christ. Sabbath or no Sabbath, they were not going to miss out on this. Many had returned to their homes, healed of their diseases, or delivered from the power of evil spirits. Such activity had produced a response on the part of so many people that in a few days later, when Jesus returned to Capernaum, they packed into the house where he was, so that it was only possible to reach him by removing part of the roof. And that's exactly what four friends did on that occasion for their paralyzed companion, so that he might be healed of Christ. On another occasion, a detachment of Roman soldiers based in Capernaum, the centurion of that detachment was highly respected by the local community. When his servant fell critically ill, the elders of the Jews interceded with Jesus on his behalf. Jesus responded positively and marveled at the faith displayed by the centurion. They had seen these demonstrations of his power. They had watched as the sick were healed. And these three cities knew that it was what it was to have Christ in their midst. They had been privileged to have him with them, mixing among them and walking their streets. Their walls had re-echoed to the sound of his voice. They had heard the parables that he had told with such force. They had listened to the gracious words that had fallen from his lips. Day after day, they had heard his teaching and preaching as he moved among them. They were familiar with the sound of his voice, but his invitations had been received with indifference. They had fallen on deaf ears. Such were the privileges which these cities had enjoyed. But then we could go a stage further tonight. Because if Capernaum was privileged in relation to Sodom, how much this land of ours, indeed this neighborhood and district, in relation to Capernaum. They knew Christ as the preacher, the wonder worker. They enjoyed these privileges. But how much greater are the privileges that we enjoy? We have a revelation that they know nothing about or knew nothing about. We have the full story concerning Christ, the gospel which tells of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his intercession, his abiding presence. We have the benefit of almost 2,000 years of Christian history. On a more personal level, some of you have listened to the preaching of his word even from this very pulpit. You have witnessed the power of Christ in changed lives. Some have had the privilege of godly parents, a godly partner, a godly Sunday school teacher, or some other influence in your life. Yet, what have you made of it? For some of you, the important question is, have you repented and turned from your sins? For others of us as Christians, what has it meant to us to see the grace of God and the power of God at work? The old hymn says, it is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. The privileges that they enjoyed, the presence of Christ, his power, and his preaching. And despite all their privileges, they gain nothing. This is the condemnation of Jesus, that these people failed to profit from their privileges. The hope had been that in view of their privileges, all the privileges they enjoyed, they would have repented. But that had not happened. What about the privileges that we have enjoyed? The Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 2, do you show contempt for the riches of the kindness, tolerance, and patience, not really realizing that God's kindness or goodness leads you towards repentance? The privileges that they enjoyed. But then there was the perversity that they exhibited. There was just a complete indifference and a lack of response to the Savior. Possibly they intended to do something about it at some time or other, but they never got round to it. They're not singled out as being particularly evil people or worse than any of the rest of their neighbors or their contemporaries. Simply that they had greater privileges, that those greater privileges brought with them greater responsibilities, and they had not made the most of their opportunities. They had done nothing. The Philippian jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? If you have refused to ask that question, I wonder if you've ever thought to ask, what must I do to be lost? What must I do to be lost? And the answer is simply nothing. Nothing. A person who is seriously ill and fails to take the prescribed medicine which would have cured is, in a way, committing suicide by doing nothing. Many a person has died because of a failure to take action and to get medical help in time. Some of you are in danger of committing spiritual suicide by doing nothing. You have been sitting under the sound of God's word and have become indifferent to its claims and its invitation. It now runs off you like water of a duck's back, as we say here. But we might ask the question, why did they do nothing? Was it because of their familiarity with the Lord Jesus Christ that they simply wrote him off as one of their own? And you know that our familiarity can be our ruin. We know it all. We learned about the Lord Jesus in Sunday school. We knew about the way of salvation even from our earliest days. But here were a people who failed to believe the message and to see its relevance for them. They weren't sick. They weren't paralyzed. They weren't demon-possessed. And they saw no reason to change their ways. I wonder, is that where you are tonight? That the gospel just doesn't seem to be relevant as far as you're concerned. You live a good life. You try to live an upright life. You try to be kind to your neighbors and to everyone. And everyone thinks of you as a good person. And you don't see your need of salvation. It doesn't seem relevant as far as you're concerned. These people failed to believe. They didn't really accept his teaching, or else they would have done something about it. What did they fail to do? They failed to believe. They failed to act. They failed to repent. All the teaching of Jesus, like that of John the Baptist, his forerunner, was geared to this end, that people might be led to repentance. And here Christ speaks of their failure to repent. They had failed to do so in the face of his presence, in the face of his power and his preaching. Beware of such indifference. We too can become so used to a sound that we are no longer conscious of it. I remember on one occasion visiting a lady. She lived in the house beside the railway track at Jordanstown. We were sitting talking, and suddenly a train came through. And I nearly jumped out of my seat. And she never blinked an eyelid. Why? Because she was so used to it. She often heard the train. And she thought not a thing about it. Or we can become so used to the tick-tock of the clock. And it's not until the clock stops that we suddenly realize something has happened. Often the preacher's problem is to penetrate that crust which surrounds gospel-hardened hearts. You remember the parable of the sower that Jesus taught, of the seed that fell on the path and that Satan came and snatched it away, or the seed that fell on rocky ground that sprang up for a little while and then it withered, or the seed that fell among thorns and was choked. The privileges that they enjoyed, the perversity that they exhibited, the punishment they must endure. Such failure can only have one possible outcome, and that is judgment. Jesus pronounces a woe on these people, not in a spirit of vengeance, I believe, but rather of grief and pity. We shouldn't understand these verses just as curses which are pronounced upon the towns, but rather an expression of grief on the part of Jesus. Jesus is grieved as he looks at these three towns with all their privileges, and he is distressed by their lack of response at his preaching and works. On another occasion, he sat outside the city of Jerusalem and he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, but you would not." We must not, however, soften down the terrible implications of what Jesus says will happen to those who squander their privileges. He makes it clear that there is a coming day of judgment, a day of reckoning. A terrible accountability would be required of them on that day, and they had squandered those privileges. This passage is a reminder to Christian and non-Christian alike that we will not be judged, or that we will be judged not only for what we have done or failed to do, but the opportunities, the privileges, and the circumstances of life will be taken into account also. The desolation of this whole area today, and the difficulty of identifying even the sites of some of these once flourishing towns, is part of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Have you faced the consequences of your perversity, that it will be more tolerable for Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, yes, even for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum on the day of judgment than for you? The privileges they had, the perversity that they showed, and the punishment that was to be theirs. But listen to these words. At that time, even in the immediate aftermath of declaring the problems that had arisen for Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, Jesus says to this people, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It seems that he gives them yet another opportunity to respond to him. At that time, condemnation is replaced by a gracious invitation, and it stands true today. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are burdened or heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you know, this promise comes in the context of the greatest invitation that was ever issued. The simplicity of it, even a small child could understand it. I'm sure some of you as parents or grandparents have watched a little toddler and you've said to it, "Come on to daddy, come to mummy, come." And it takes its first faltering steps. It knows just what you mean by come. Could it be more simple tonight? The simplicity of that invitation. It's an invitation to Jesus. "Come unto me," he says, not to a church. We're not inviting you to Lisburn Baptist Church. We're not inviting you to a denomination. We're not inviting you to a code of conduct. But it is to the person of Jesus Christ himself. And the scope of that invitation, not just to a favored few, but for those who are weary and heavy laden. You know, some of the invitations that we receive, they're limited, because your name is there on it, probably a wedding invitation. It's not every Tom, Dick, and Harry who's able to come to it. But it's specific. But here, the only aspect that we need to think about is you come burdened and heavy laden. You come just as you are. Or do you put yourself outside of the scope? I wouldn't like to come because... And you have a string of excuses tonight as to why you won't come and why you refuse to move. There's the certainty of that invitation. The promise is made. I will give you rest. We live in a restless world, constantly striving, never arriving, it seems. Sometimes we say, I wish it would stop and let me off. But Jesus has promised rest, and we can depend on that promise. David Livingstone, the great explorer, said concerning these verses, it's the promise or the word of a perfect gentleman. I remember on one occasion, it happened many years ago. I was in London when I was studying. I stayed in the home of a London City missionary and his wife. One day we were at the annual meeting of the London City Mission in Westminster Central Hall, the Methodist preaching place. We were walking around the corridors afterwards and we bumped into a man. I was with the lady. We bumped into this man and she and he talked for a while. And then she said to him, you must come and see us sometime. I was taken aback by his reply because he said, you always say that, but you never tell me when to come. I want to say to you this evening that the invitation is good here and now to come this evening, to come today to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you come? Because you're away from God. Because your sin has separated between Him and you. Because you need Him. You need His forgiveness. You need His help. How should you come? Just as you are. As the old hymn says, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. When should you come? Now. Not waiting until you feel better. Not waiting until a more favorable opportunity. But tonight, to respond to the invitation and to the call of Jesus. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the Savior's word, not mine. Will you respond to it tonight? May God so help you.